Any Billy Joel fans here? It's okay, you don't have to listen to Sovereign Grace all the time. Is there Billy Joel fans here? Is there a few? There's no Billy Joel fans here? Are you serious? Am I there? Okay, there's one, there's two, there's a few. All right, there are a few. Willing to say it. You're a Billy Joel fan. Yeah, I don't know what your favorite Billy Joel song is, Piano Man. My favorite is Scenes from an Italian Restaurant. Amazing song, amazing. But listen to this. Listen to one of Billy Joel's lyrics. Just listen to this. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. Catchy tune though, right? Catchy tune. But what about those lyrics? Actually, if you listen to all the lyrics of that song carefully, Billy Joel's actually talking about this Roman Catholic girl. He's reacting to all of the legalism and ritualism and superstition that is involved in the Roman Catholic Church in this girl's life. And yes, it's there. It's absolutely there. He sees all the statues, he sees the icons, he sees the ritualism and is basically saying, listen, you are not having a life. You're wasting your life. You don't have a life. You've just let it go too young. It's just, this is leading you nowhere. Now, while I share Billy Joel's distaste for legalism, I share his distaste for ritualism, I do. I don't share his skepticism about heaven. I don't share his skepticism about heaven. Listen again what he says. He says, they say there's a heaven for those who await. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Now he's making, I believe, here a monumental mistake. A monumental mistake. He's saying, I look around, I think of all the fun that I have on this earth. I think of what I have here in the here and now, and I'm judging eternity based on what I think I enjoy in life right now under the sun. Monumental mistake. How does Billy Joel have any basis of authority of judging something that is way above his pay grade, way beyond his knowledge or experience or a knowledge or experience he could possibly have in this world? How can he even have an opinion? Brothers and sisters, I don't care if some say it's better, and I certainly don't care if Billy Joel says it ain't. Here's the truth. The eternal, infinite, all-knowing God of the universe, creator of all, says it's better. And it's better beyond anything that any of us can imagine. So I want to make a declaration to you today. That's what I'm doing. I'm making a declaration. Here is the declaration, and it is not on my own authority. It is by the authority of God. Because it comes from his word, is by the authority of God. Here is the declaration. By the authority of the one true living God, I say to you, in Christ, only in Christ, there is everlasting life. And it's better than your earthly mind can ever possibly imagine. How's that? Good declaration. Do you like that declaration? If you're in Christ, that's a declaration to grab onto with both hands. In Christ, there is everlasting life, and it's better than your earthly mind can ever imagine. Now, let's jump right into it. Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look from verse 23, because 23 sets the scene for us this morning. We read this, the same day Sadducees came to see him, and Sadducees are, it says, those who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. So here we have, it's a bit of a different group to what we've been used to in the last few Sundays. It's the Sadducees. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the disciples of the Pharisees. Matthew says it happened the same day, though, as he was approached by these others. He's been approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians. We looked at that last week, didn't we? And we talked about God and government in that. And so he's approached by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now he's approached by the Sadducees. Actually, if you put all three groups of these together, Jesus is now being tested from all sides of the religious and political realm in Israel. So the Pharisees, they're like legalists. They're the ones that are concerned about every intricacy of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, every aspect of their rabbinical code. They're like the fundies, all right? They're the fundies, the fundamentalists. But we have on the other side the Sadducees. Sadducees, in some respects, are a little bit more like the liberals. They only accept the part of God's word that they want to accept. Now, for them, they actually only accept the first five books of the Bible. From now on, I'm going to call it the Pentateuch. That's what it's called, the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, Matthew tells us that these Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection to life after the death. There's more that we know about them that we learn from in the scriptures. For instance, Luke, writing the book of Acts, talks about Paul standing before the Jewish leadership, and he's standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are in leadership together. And so in standing before them, Luke describes what Paul is seeing, what Paul knows to be true. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Luke says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So, unlike the Pharisees, who accept all of the word of God, they accept it, and they are sticklers to the law, sticklers to their rabbinical code, though, which is not necessarily in the word of God, but they accept the word of God. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in demons. They believe in supernatural. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They don't seem to believe in angels or demons. In fact, they have a problem with the supernatural. They have a problem with God providentially, supernaturally working in the world. They have a problem with God's ordained will and work in the world. They have a problem with that, like other people have a problem with that even today. And so even today, we have people that want to argue about man's autonomy in choice and God's sovereignty in will, don't we? This is not an old debate, okay, among God's people. It's not old. Well, they don't believe that. And as a result, they don't believe in supernatural providence in the world. And they have a selective acceptance of what they want to in God's word. They're a bit like deists, you know. Deists believe that God sort of gets things started and let it all go on its own and doesn't have supernatural providence in the world. But these two groups, they couldn't be more opposite in some ways to each other. They're on Jewish leadership together. They're in the Sanhedrin together. Can you imagine those meetings? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Don't you think? That would have been interesting. They come to Jesus, verse 24, and in verse 24, they approach him with the same word that the Pharisees' disciples approached him with last week. They give him a title, don't they? Teacher. That's a respectful title. It sounds like when they use it, they're coming with some sort of respect, but you can smell just as much insincerity there as you can with the Pharisees last week. They come with an agenda. Their agenda is to discuss why they believe that anybody is silly for believing in a resurrection from the dead, in an afterlife. And they present it, though, hidden in the form of a hypothetical dilemma about marriage. But the real dilemma is not about marriage. The real dilemma is about resurrection life. And I want to put it to you this morning as we start really honing in on this. We only, and please hear this, we only really have a dilemma with resurrection life, with the afterlife, if we rely on finite human experience in this world as our authority to know what it is. We only have a dilemma with resurrection life if we rely on finite human experience as our authority to consider it. See, the first thing, let's have a look at what they do. The first thing that they do is they come up with their dilemma. They refer to the Jewish law. Look at what they say. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So he's talking about death and marriage, right? And so that is a law. They are giving something that is in the scriptures. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's within the first five books in the Pentateuch. verse 5 and 6. And we do see this law, we see it in Scripture, but we also see it acted out in Scripture. Most of us know what happens with Ruth, don't we? Ruth marries a Jewish man, he dies, she comes back with Naomi. The next of kin who was supposed to look after her refuses to and gives it to the next of kin who looks after her, and that's Boaz, and he becomes her kinsman redeemer. The law was there to protect some things. It was protect the family line and the inheritance of the dead brother, right? The dead person, the dead man. But it was also a protection for the widow. And so we see that in the law, that it's there. So look at what happens here. Look at the scenario they have, that they've give. The first part of it is just basically saying what the law is. You know, a man dies, his brother next in line marries his wife to protect his line and inheritance. That's the law. But now they put it into a deeper hypothetical situation. Look from verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. Seven brothers. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. There's the aspect of the law. But there were seven of them. So to the second, in other words, the second died, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. See what happens? She's married, he dies, then he dies, then he dies, all the way down, and then she dies. She's there with him. Now, I don't think this is a sincere question. Technically, if there's seven brothers and that it's technically possible for it to happen, it's a purely hypothetical situation. I think they've been sitting around for a long time trying to work out what's this hypothetical situation that we can bring that they probably used this before. This is probably a go-to for them, you know, to show somebody the ridiculous nature of a resurrection. And the big issue is not this marriage issue. The big issue is, see how silly it is to believe in a resurrection? That's what they're trying to do. Jesus knows they don't believe in a resurrection. He knows. So what do they do? They're thinking up a scenario, right? Let's think up a scenario using the law as common ground to show how silly it is to believe in resurrection or afterlife. Now, look, we kind of want to go back to that question about marriage, though, don't we? You do. I know you do. We want to go back. We'll go back. We'll talk about that in a little while. We will. But they're trying to prove their point in disbelief in the resurrection. They're trying to put Jesus on the spot. They're trying to show him, oh, you know what? I might have this thing wrong. Now, if you didn't already know Jesus' answer, you'd realize that that isn't an easy question to answer, particularly for the Jews. Perhaps they've used it and seen many people stumped at that question. Let's use it on Jesus. So what happens in this situation? Let's just reword the Sadducees' question. If you believe in a resurrection, how does it work out when this woman gets to heaven and has to choose out of seven husbands? Which one? And so what's the answer they're looking for? Maybe, you know, they're thinking that he's going to come up with some unconvincing answer about how to choose which one or which ones. Or maybe they realize, you know, the only other option is for him to admit that the idea of resurrection, it's a little bit hard to come to grips with, and we can't really know this whole thing, and so it seems a bit ridiculous. And so Jesus now, as a teacher, is discredited. Can I just remind you about who the Sadducees are standing in front of? It's Jesus. Just think about this with me for a moment. Just think about who they're approaching about the resurrection. This is how Jesus is described by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming born in the likeness of men. Why am I saying that? Jesus, who did not grasp onto his place on the throne, in the very throne room of heaven, came, gave up that to come into this world, to be born as one of us and live as one of us. Who are they standing in front of? They're standing in front of somebody who is not from this world. He's not like them. They're standing in front of the authority of life beyond this world, and they're trying to tell him what a ridiculous notion the resurrection and afterlife is. Jesus, by the way, is not trapped by our temporal reasonings, right, that we try to work out under the sun. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 29. His first three words that he answered, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." That, by the way, that's all Jesus needed to say. He has all authority to say that. He knows what the afterlife is. He knows what heaven is. He knows what the throne room of heaven is. He knows. You're wrong. But he can also say this to them. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You are wrong because you have rejected God's word and God's power. Now, when Jesus says you've rejected the scriptures, you know neither the scriptures, I wonder what he's actually really pointing to. He could be pointing to a number of things that of the scriptures that they know, they don't really truly believe, or maybe you don't know the scriptures because you haven't accepted what are the true scriptures. Remember, they only accept the Pentateuch. So you don't believe in the scriptures, and therefore you don't believe in the power of God, and the power of God has not shown you the truth of the scriptures. You might want to sympathize actually with them for a minute. Just let's do this for a second, because they do only believe in the highly respect the Pentateuch. And if you read through the Pentateuch, you read through the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy, it is actually hard to see explicit statements about the resurrection. But in ignoring all of the rest of the Old Testament, which all the other Jews accepted, for us, it's the 39 books of the New Testament. Same books that they had. So to ignore all of the rest of God's word is to ignore some very, very explicit statements about the resurrection. Let me give you one. In fact, you know, you see other Jews believing strongly in a resurrection from the dead. When Lazarus died and they looked for Jesus to come, and before Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, Mary and Martha, they knew, you know, he's going to rise on the last day. There's a general belief there in the Jews in the resurrection because the scriptures speak of it. And let me tell you that, you know, even before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, a man by the name of Job, probably around the time of Abraham, the patriarchs, he wrote explicitly about the resurrection. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Just listen to the explicit statements you have in the Old Testament about the resurrection. I've just got one here. There's more in the bulletin. But Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." His God is alive. He says that about his God. But listen to what he then says. "And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed." What is he talking about? His skin rotting away in the grave. After he's dead in the grave and rotted away is what he's saying. "Yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold." My eyes shall behold and not another. You think Job believes in the resurrection from the dead? Yes. Yes, he does. Now, I think what the Sadducees have here is what so many other people have, particularly the liberals of our day have. They have a biblical authority problem. They have a biblical authority problem. They're using their own autonomy to say what they will and what they won't accept about the Bible. And as a result, they're rejecting all sorts of things, including the supernatural power of God, that God is supernatural and has the power to raise man from the dead. Now, let's think about this for a moment. This book. For them, the Old Testament, for us, we now have a complete revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, this book, people can say whatever they like about this book. They have all sorts of opinions about this book, but that's their opinion. Don't be intimidated, brothers and sisters in Christ, when people come to you talking about this book. It's their opinion. They are mortal, finite man. Their opinion about this book. But when you open up and you read this book, God has made claims in this book about his own word. You read this from cover to cover and you hear, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is breathed out by God. This is not of man's own interpretation, but men spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit. You can say what you like about this book, but this book says that this is the word of God. And let me tell you, the onus is on the skeptic to prove otherwise. This book consistently talks about the providential, life-giving, supernatural power of God over humans dead in sin. And if you lose the authority of the scriptures, the reliability of the scriptures, let me help you just hear this. All the other dominoes fall. That's why the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority, the sufficiency of the word of God, the clarity of the word of God will be upheld in this church, and I will die doing it. And I hope you too. The problem with the Sadducees, you know, it's not different to the problem that we see in skeptics of our day, right? Particularly skeptics of the resurrection. We see people walking around, and you know what? I want to just put to you, this is humans, right? This is just humans in general. I'm not talking about each of us. I'm just talking humans in general. Our skeptical human nature, it's prideful arrogance. Humans think our autonomy of reason, our autonomy, you know, we are in control, our autonomy of reason. And who are we? Temporal, finite beings. We think that our autonomy of reason is good enough to make some sort of claim about what happens after death. Our sensory experience restricted to a planet that becomes invisible, an invisible speck in the entirety of the universe, somehow makes us authorities on the afterlife. But then somebody comes up to us and says, yes, but that's why I'm so humble. I'm so humble because I'm agnostic. And as an agnostic, I'm just saying we can't know. I don't know. So nobody can know. You can't know. That's not humble. That too is arrogant. And let me tell you why it's arrogant. Because when people say they don't know or you can't know, and you know, I'm not an atheist, I'm just agnostic. I'm agnostic. Listen, to be able to say that statement, I can't know or I don't know, is to already reject what God has revealed in his word. Because he's told us, you can know. Here it is, thus says the Lord. You have to say, this isn't the word of God to be able to say, I don't know, we don't know, we can't know. You have to say that first. So the Sadducees, they might not be atheists or agnostics, but they sure act like it when they come to the resurrection, right? The only reason they have a dilemma with resurrection life is because they rely on finite human experience as their authority for knowing rather than God's word. That's exactly the problem with theological liberals today. Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus does answer them. And he is the authority because he has been there. He is from beyond this world. He says, basically, I don't have to pick a husband for this woman. I don't have to pick which husband. He says, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I'm going to put this to you. Take this from the one who comes from the very throne of God to be with us and existed before a speck of matter was even created. The resurrection from the dead is not like life in this world. That's basically what he's saying. It's not like you're going to be like the angels. Now, before I go forward on this, please note, please hear me on this, right? Jesus is not saying that you're going to get a set of wings and that you're going to sit on a harp, on a cloud playing a harp, right? This is not Looney Tunes. This is the Bible. He's saying you're going to be eternal like the angels. They don't die. They're eternal. There's not going to be death. In heaven, you're going to go on. The angels don't die. There are a select number of angels. There's no marriage. There's no procreation. And you're going to be like that. You're going to be eternal. Heaven is not like this earth. When we get to the new creation, it's going to be a physical new creation. God is going to reconcile the whole universe because of what Jesus has done in the cross. There's going to be a very physical, beautiful, wonderful new creation that we're going to walk in. We're going to have physical bodies. Yes, there's going to be some similarities, but there's going to be ways that it is not like here on earth. We're going to have a resurrection body, probably something like Jesus had when he came back and showed himself. And it was a much better body. It was an incredible body, maybe something like him. See, here's the thing that we need to understand. It's better than here. Are you hearing that? It's not like here. It's better than here. And so what they're doing is they're saying, oh, it's just like here. It's just like earth, you know. I judge heaven by earth. How can you dare do that? You've never been there. And Jesus says, no, it's not like here. It's better. And here's the thing, you know, not only is it better, but brothers and sisters, you can, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus, you can bank on it. The certainty of resurrection life is in the reality of an eternal living God. Look at what he says after this, verse 31. And as for resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living, but of the living. See, what I love about this, Jesus seems to meet the Sadducees where they're at right here. You know, they don't really respect the other books like they respect the first five. So where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to the first five books. He goes to Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, he actually quotes Exodus 3, 6. It's a time when Moses was standing at the burning bush and God was telling Moses to go and deliver Israel from Egypt. But just have a look. We need to see something about the word of God here. Just have a look at how he says it. He says to them, have you not read what God has said to, not Moses, have you not read what God has said to you? Have you not read what God has said to you? Yes, God said this to Moses. But here's the thing about the scriptures. Whenever you open the scriptures and you start reading the scriptures, it is God speaking to you. It's his word to us. Yes, it has context. It has a time period in which it was written. It has a historical background to it. All of those things are really important. But what we get from it is understanding that God is telling us about himself. And what does he say? He says to Moses and to the Sadducees and to us sitting in this room today, this is what God says to us. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Look, by the time that Moses was standing at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already long dead. He's their God. What is he, God? The God of dead men? No, he says he's the God of the living. Well, what does that mean? Well, God, if you know These select names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are the patriarchs. This is who God made covenant with those who were to bring about his people, Israel. God made a forever promise to them that by faith they believed God and his promises and looked forward to his promises that they would be his people and he would be their God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what promises? How did they look forward to them? We get a bit of a clue in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us how they were looking forward. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, tells us that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And further in verse 16, we get from the author of Hebrews, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They knew that putting their faith in God, in the one true living God, through substitutionary sacrifice for their sin, they have received acceptance in him, forgiveness of sin, and an eternal future living with the God of the living. Even in the Pentateuch, thinking through this covenant promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are forever, eternal, future promises for them now and not yet. And they have them right now. They are with the Lord. And what does that mean other than resurrection from the dead? That's why Jesus says he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so when we hear this, when we, you and I, when we come to faith in Jesus, it's wonderful because we come into faith in someone who has made a new covenant in his blood for us. And we come into eternal covenant with the God of the living through Christ, and we are assured of resurrection life because God is God of the living. What Jesus has done for us. It's amazing. Now, the very last verse in all of this shows the response that we all have, right? The crowd were absolutely astonished with his teaching. Sadducees, just like the Pharisees, they thought they'd boxed Jesus into a corner, but all they had revealed is that they have a finite, futile mind when it comes to their own authority for reason. We all reason. We're not throwing reason out the window, but reason requires an authority for a reason. It's either autonomous human reason or it's the word of God. I'll choose the all-knowing one every time. All they do is they reveal who they are. Now, what I want to do is I want to spend the remainder of our time now just speaking about two big ramifications from this text. Firstly, I want to speak. There may be people in this room who are like that, who are the doubters. Maybe you've been sitting in church for a long time. I don't know. Is this thing real true? Is this thing true? I don't know. And you're saying I can't know, and you're like an agnostic, or maybe you're just really honest. I just don't know, and I'm trying to work it out. Listen, I want to speak to you for a moment. I know we talk to people about Jesus and God sometimes, and we rely on God. We know that God needs to illuminate hearts, doesn't he? Regenerate hearts, bring people to faith. We understand that. And sometimes when we do that and we engage with people, some people are willing to say, yes, please help me understand this and show me more. Some people just reject and walk away. But I think this needs to be said. When your reason relies on your finite capacity as a human, it blinds you to the eternal reality of Jesus, and it has an eternal price. You remember, well, a number of weeks ago, we were in Matthew 19, we were talking about this rich young man who comes to Jesus. And he wants to know about eternal life. He comes to Jesus and says, how must I inherit eternal life? He asks that question. And in answering that question, Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. Jesus knows that this young man is so committed to what he has in this world And he's not willing, you know, to give up this world for Jesus for something that's so much better, right? And but he knows how committed he is to the things in his world, how much he loves them. So Jesus says, you know, sell all you have and come follow me. And he doesn't. He says, I can't do that. I'm going to walk away. And, you know, what he's really saying is, you know, Jesus, heaven's not worth it. Heaven's not as good as what I have here. That's his response, really. And he walks away sorrowful. How easy is that for us to do? How easy is that for humans to do? Because we just live in this world. We live under the sun. That's all we know. If we're not willing to accept the revelation of the one true living God who knows everything from beyond the sun, where are we going to be on this and his power working within us? See, you've got to ask yourself, by what authority do you come to that conclusion? You know, that your assessment is, you know, heaven is on basis of what I know in this world. I want what I know in this world much more than that. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. Well, eternity is not about what you think. It's about what the God of the universe says. And so, with, you know, please hear me, I'm pleading. Here is what the God of the universe says about what happens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every single human being stands before the judgment seat of God. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. You need to know that Christ has borne your sins. You need to know that he's borne your sins. You need to be not just aware of it, but believe it and live in it, so that when you stand before God, you might know even now the hope of eternal life. There's only one way that you can know resurrection life rather than eternal conscious torment and death. That is, if you have turned from your sin, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for your sin on your behalf on the cross, the only one who could do it because he lived a sinless life, and rose from the grave with power and authority to give you life. Now, there's a second ramification. Please think about that first ramification. If you're one that needs to, please think about that. But secondly, there is a second ramification here. And this is for all of us who say, yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my only Redeemer. He is my only way. He is my King. I have faith in Jesus. This is for you. This is for us. Do you know that earthly, autonomous, human reasoning, thinking keeps believers from a greater hope? Keeps you from realizing your greater hope, is what I'm saying. I wonder what some of you were thinking when we were reading through Jesus' response that there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. I wonder what some of you were thinking when you were hearing that, you know, whether single or married, I'm, you know, either one. Some of you aren't married. It doesn't matter. I wonder, whether single or married, I wonder if we hear a statement like that and we might be a little disappointed. Oh, no marriage in heaven? I kind of like being married. Or I'd like to be married. I don't want to miss out. And we hear people saying, see, marriage is just the topic. It's not really the issue that they're dealing with, right? It's just the example of the issue. We could deal with anything. I don't want to miss out on this in heaven. I don't want to miss out. I need to do this before I die. I need to see my kids do this, my grandkids do this. I need to do this. And you know what? I've got a bucket list, because I need to do this because I might not get to do it in heaven. And so, by finite human reasoning, you know what? We can treat heaven like it's a disappointment. You and I can do that. How's your hope in what's to come? You know, Peter has this, in Peter's letters, he uses this in a mighty, mighty way. He's talking to suffering Christians, Christians who are going through tough times in this world. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So you can live through suffering. We can live through that in this world in anticipation that there is greater glory in Christ yet to come. Is it greater? Do you believe it's greater? See, that builds our anticipation. You suffer now. We, in fact, willingly suffer and rejoice in suffering now because our eternal resurrection is so much better. So let me look at you, each of you, in the eyes and say this. Listen, our view of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, matters. It matters. If you don't get your bucket list done, there's better than a bucket list yet to come. Bucket lists are nothing compared to what we have in Jesus, now and not yet. Peter also says, listen to Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Yeah, it doesn't fade. It doesn't get old for us. "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then onwards he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Is that the way you feel about heaven? Or are you right now more worried about your bucket list? Is that the way you feel about heaven? Look at what we have. See, we need to be really careful because, you know, we can, in some ways, we can desire to pray the Lord's Prayer the wrong way around. In some ways, we can make it sound like we're praying, "Please, Lord, make heaven as it is on earth." And when you think like that, you're diminishing the glory of heaven, reducing your anticipation in the hope of what is to come. And do you realize what's most glorious about heaven? What is most glorious about heaven? Jesus tells us, God is God of the living. He's our God. He actually will be my most intimate and glorious relationship for all of eternity, and he is the supreme, all-knowing, most beautiful being that we can ever imagine and we can't even imagine. And it'll be infinitely greater than anything I experience within this world. I'm going to experience intimacy with God without the distraction of sin. And you know what? I won't be married to Trish. In the new creation, I won't be married to Trish. Now, please understand something. I adore my wife. I love her with all my heart. I really do. And so is it possible then for me to be disappointed about heaven? Well, if by faith I believe the authority of God's word, you know the best thing that I can do? It's to tell not only me, but also Trish, there's something so much better than this. It's going to be a lot easier for her to believe than me. And we need to live according to it. According to what? What do we need to live according to? What does that resurrection look like in God's word? Well, let me just let God's word have the last say. Would you just listen? Just listen to some passages that give you the hope of the resurrection, right, from God's word. We already heard one from Roger in 1 Corinthians 15. That's one of the pinnacle ones. Just hear some others. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet not appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, Listen, not by reasoning of man under the sun and his finite capacity in the world, he said to me, These are the true words of God. Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 to 7. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And lastly, Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 7. No longer will there be anything accursed. That will be in hell for all of eternity. We're talking about the new creation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I make a declaration to you this morning. Let me do it one last time. By the authority of the one true living God, in Christ, there is everlasting life, and it is better than your earthly mind can ever imagine. Are you in Christ? God, your word is trustworthy and true. We do not rely on what we possibly cannot know, because we are not you. Only you are God. Only you are beyond the realm of the life in this world. And Lord, you are life. You have no beginning and you have no end. You have all knowledge and power, oh God. God, you are present everywhere. There is none like you. And you are God of the living. And Lord Jesus, there is life only in you. And so I plead, Lord, that you would save. You would save so people would know true life, because you are the eternal life. That's who you are. That people would know you. I pray that we would be a people who know you and love you and live for you every moment of our life with anticipation of what is so much greater and better yet to come. Oh God, we pray. Amen.